This hymn summarizes the gospel, that gospel of grace, that gospel of incomparable kindness that God shows to us in His Son. Did you hear the words of the hymn writer? The only fitness that God requires of us is to acknowledge our need of Him. The thing that makes us fit for salvation is saying to God, I need you. I can't do it on my own. And the hymn writer rightly goes on to say that even that sense of need is something that God works in us by His Spirit. Everything that we require for salvation finds its source in the goodness and infinite love of our God. Well, we turn again this morning to the book of Acts, and I'd ask that you join with me in turning to Acts chapter 24. There are a number of verses that we did not read last week and will not be reading this week. You might remember that the Apostle Paul has been interviewed, almost interrogated by a commander in the Roman army. That commander finally decides to send him to his supervisor in Caesarea, Felix, so that Paul's circumstances can be worked out. He becomes aware of an assassination attempt that is going to be made against Paul's life. And so to make sure that Paul arrives safely, he sends quite a formidable military detachment with Paul as he makes his way from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And we find then what takes place afterwards, beginning in the first verse of Acts 24. So there we read that 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and to permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. And this is the word of the Lord. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that by the work of the Holy Spirit, you would grant us an understanding of this portion of your word, and that our understanding would not simply be a series of facts that we come to grips with, but the call of this text upon our lives, how it shapes and molds us as followers of Jesus, that we could be those who speak powerfully his words of life into our needy world. Father, bless us and strengthen us now in listening to your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This time of year, my family tends to spend a fair bit of time at baseball fields. And I was at a baseball field the other evening when I happened to overhear two women have a conversation. And the conversation had to do with cell phone service. And both of these women had what looked to be pretty fancy phones, iPod something or other, or Samsung S whatevers. And they were talking together because they realized that neither of them had cell phone service at that particular spot. One of them had gone to call someone or text somebody and realized that they were in a dead zone. And so the other checked her phone and found out that her phone also was in a dead zone. Now, the first thing I did was check my humble track phone, and I was elated to see that I had cell phone service, which was kind of nice. But isn't it interesting? There are still places, right, where that even though we desire to communicate, we have these means to communicate, that we still find ourselves in dead zones. Now, in some regards, as we think about our job as Christians of communicating the truth of the gospel, we may assume that there are certain dead zones in our society where we're simply not able to speak truth into those environments. Certain doors that might be closed to us, certain parts of our culture where we don't have a right or we're not invited to speak truth into those circumstances. But what is so powerful about this passage is how it demonstrates to us that even the highest reaches of society can be impacted by the words of the followers of Jesus. Paul here gives his testimony to Felix, to one who was a governor appointed by Rome to rule in that part of their empire. And what we find beginning here in chapter 24 is actually a series of interviews where Paul will be able to bear witness to Christ to the rulers that are established in that part of the world. And really, this is a fulfillment of what Christ Jesus had told Paul at the very moment of his calling back in Acts chapter 9, when he had declared that Paul would not only bear witness to the Gentiles, but also to their kings. And so what we find here is that the words of Jesus are being fulfilled. And Paul is demonstrating that the gospel, faith in Christ Jesus, as Luke tells us towards the end of this chapter, that faith in Christ Jesus is a message that is relevant to everyone, no matter how high they are in the reaches of our society. Now, this is an important message for us to listen to. You may remember that the series title for our study in Acts is Operation No Boundaries, right? That really the book of Acts is about demonstrating that the gospel, which announces the glories of the kingdom of heaven, that the gospel has no boundaries. And we've seen the preaching of the gospel have no boundaries in terms of place, right? It's gone forward into new places. We've seen it having no boundaries in terms of the historic distinction between Jew and Gentile. But here we see not only that there are no boundaries horizontally, right? The gospel is to go forward into the ends of the earth, but there are also no boundaries vertically. That there is no person, that there is no position, that there is no place of authority that somehow puts that individual outside of the relevancy of the call to faith in Jesus Christ. This is a really important reminder for us. If you were to go on the Billy Graham Evangelistic Society website, they have a wonderful slideshow of some photographs of all the different presidents that Billy Graham has had the opportunity to interact with, all the way from the time of Truman, all the way now until our present President Barack Obama. Billy Graham has had an opportunity to influence and to impact the highest leaders in our society. And some wonderful photographs, him fishing with the first President Bush on a boat, him being there at the inauguration of various presidents, him being in the White House counseling with presidents of our land. See, that's the kind of impact that the gospel rightly can have. The gospel is for everyone, even the leader of the free world. Now, it's on a much more humble scale, to be sure, but I've also had the privilege here in our own community of being part of gatherings of pastors that have met together with our school board here in the town of Greece, or met together with our representative to the House of Representatives, or to the town supervisor of our community. Right? Those are opportunities where the gospel has a message for those even in the highest reaches of society. Really, this is an extension of Christ's great commission, where he reminded his disciples after his resurrection from the dead that all authority on heaven and on earth had been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Jesus has all authority. Jesus is God's Son raised from the dead. Jesus is God's Son exalted to his Father's right hand. And this Jesus says to the church, go forth in my authority to teach and to baptize and to make disciples. And this means that we have a right to speak into every environment, every circumstance in this world, that no one can shut the door to those who represent Jesus and try to convince us that we have no place and we have no say. Of course, it doesn't mean that we go in barging into people's lives. It doesn't mean that we're belligerent in asserting this right. But no matter who tells us no, we always have to remember that King Jesus has told us yes. And so I hope that you understand this morning the full extent of the power at your disposal, the powerful words that you are able to speak as representatives of Christ to everyone in your life. Powerful words. Think about what we see here as Paul interacts with this King Felix. Verse 25, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now." Felix was afraid. This was a man who had his position because of how well connected he was in Rome. This was a man who had serious influence on his side. He was able to throw his political weight around very effectively. And yet here was Paul, his prisoner, who through his words was able to make this man afraid. Paul, who was unarmed, except with his lips, which were eager to give testimony to truth, he was able to touch the heart of this ruler. Don't you see? Don't you understand the power that you and I have at our disposal to be able to speak into every circumstance in our day, to be able to declare the truth of Jesus to everyone, no matter who they are and what position they fill? Words. We might even be tempted to say mere words. Right? Words that seem to evaporate into thin air. Words don't have any physical dimensionality to them. Nonetheless, we find here how powerful words can be. And those who are created in God's image and likeness don't ever doubt that the God who spoke the universe into existence will use us to speak life-giving words into the world around us. Now, as we think about powerful words here, we first of all have to contrast the right way of using our words with improper speech that we find portrayed here in Tertullus, the lawyer who accompanies the high priest and the elders to try to argue the case against Paul. You see, our world understands the importance of words, but in attempting to use words, often twists their use and perverts their use and changes their use from being an ally of truth into a means of lie. The first way here that we find words that should be avoided or types of words that should be avoided is in terms of flattery. Right? The opening address here that Tertullus makes is filled with flattery. And as he says to Felix, "Oh, your excellency, your reforms have brought about great changes, and everywhere, all the time, people are just astonished by all the things that you have done." We recognize in this, don't we, that there is way too much. This is over the top. This is flattery in a very forthright way. But it's even more so when we understand who Felix was. Felix, just a number of years earlier, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us, had actually brought about the assassination of Jonathan, the high priest. He did this because Jonathan was a little too vocal in complaining against his administration. And so Felix bribed one of Jonathan's closest friends, a man named Doris, to bring Jonathan into the courts of the temple in a certain place when Jonathan would be vulnerable. And so Felix hired a number of assassins, men who wielded knives and hid their knives in their clothing. And when Jonathan was least expecting it, these assassins who were posing as worshipers pulled out their knives and slayed this high priest of the Jews. So overt was this act, and it went unpunished, that these assassins, Josephus tells us, then went on a rampage and for a period of time killed off anyone who they believed was one of their enemies. Right? So this is over the top, and it is also being done very insincerely because the Jews had every reason to despise Felix, not to respect him. And so we're being shown here flattery. And we're being made mindful that flattery is not the right use of our words. This is not how Jesus uses our words with power when we try to manipulate people by buttering them up, by trying to give them compliments that we hope will be paid back at some point in the future. Now, again, that's something we need to be very cautious about in our ongoing everyday relationships. It's very manipulative, isn't it? To try to get something out of someone by paying them a series of compliments so that eventually you can ask a favor of them and hope that they will return your kind words with that favor. You know, and sometimes we do that. Sometimes we find ourselves being very nice in how we speak to people who have something we want, hoping that by being nice, they'll be able to give us what we want. We need to be very cautious about that. That's not the right use of our words. But at the same time, we have to realize that so much of the Church of Jesus Christ has in fact embraced a form of flattery in our day in the very way in which the gospel is being presented. Because so much of what the church declares about Jesus right now is not so much that he is a savior from sin and from death, but rather in one way or another that he is merely another form of self-help. That he is there to support you, not to save you. That he's there to give you a little boost, not to deliver you out of an absolutely helpless circumstance. I think of how few of our churches in our day could even comprehend singing together hymn 472 that we sang before our sermon this morning. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. Right? That sense that we are bruised and broken by the fall. When so often the way the gospel is presented is that Jesus is there just to give you a little boost. That's a form of flattery. And the gospel does not come to flatter us. The gospel first declares that we are wretched, so that in Christ we might find life and forgiveness and grace. And so we should put aside flattery, particularly in making the gospel known. But notice as well that Tertullus not only engages in flattery, but also in falsehood. Verses 5 through 9, 5 through 8, he speaks falsely, and in that falsehood, in verse 9, those others who accompany him assert that his falsehood is true. Now, we see this falsehood in a number of ways. Paul's going to refute it here in just a moment, this idea that he has been stirring up riots among the Jews and tried to desecrate the temple, right? All of that is patently false. But notice the little detail that is also false at the end of verse 7. So we seized him, Tertullus says. So we seized him. They didn't seize him. They were trying to kill him. If Lysias, the commander, had not arrived with his soldiers, they would have beaten Paul to death. They were not trying to seize him. As though they were trying to create a lawful situation and orderly kind of conduct. No, they were trying to kill him. And so in the very way that these events are presented, there is clearly falsehood. And meanwhile, we find those who accompany Tertullus nodding assent, saying, oh, this is exactly how it happened. And we find later on, as Paul points out, that the Asian Jews, they should be the ones who should speak to this issue, because they were the ones who laid hands on Paul in the first place, claiming that he had brought a Gentile into the courts of the temple. And all of this leaves us wondering if these ones making the accusation are really living in the same world as the Apostle Paul, because they've so skewed the truth into falsehood. And Luke is showing us here that as followers of Jesus, we cannot embrace falsehood. We must be people who speak truly and who speak accurately. Have you ever engaged in telling a falsehood to exaggerate the flaws of someone else? Have you ever told a lie to escape responsibility for something that you've done, something that now someone has caught you doing? Have you ever told a falsehood to enhance your image in the eyes of others, to look better than you are in that relationship? Have you ever told a lie to try to evade responsibility so you would have nothing, no part, no action in a particular momentous event? We are people of the truth who must worship a Savior who calls himself the way and the truth and the life. We're being reminded here that we must get rid of all deceit, because deceit has no place in Christ's kingdom of truth and light. So those are things that we are to avoid, flattery and falsehood. But then we also see here a number of patterns of speech that show us what truly powerful words are like. And the first thing we find here in Paul's address to Felix is that we must embrace words that are respectful. Embrace words that are respectful. Paul follows the conventions of the day, just like Tertullus did in addressing Felix. But notice that Paul doesn't make any flattery in his address, but he is, however, respectful. We find in verse 10 that when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over the nation, so I gladly make my defense." There's no flattery in this. He is demonstrating a real respect for Felix and a submission to Felix's office. He's willing to make his defense. Paul doesn't stand there belligerently and say, "Who are you to me?" Nor does he try to manipulate Felix and do Tertullus one better by giving all kinds of praise and accolades. He simply states a fact. You are the judge. You've been the ruler here for a period of time, and so now I gladly make my defense. This is remarkably respectful. And as we seek to engage the world around us with powerful words, we should realize that we must begin by demonstrating real respect for those we speak to. That we should demonstrate respect for authority where authority exists. That we should demonstrate respect for offices where offices exist. That our speech should show a certain kind of meekness in which we don't come to people argumentatively or angrily or with hostility, but we come demonstrating self-control as demonstrated through respect. Now, in our day and age, particularly where there is so little respect for rightful forms of authority, this really can be a powerful and positive part of our gospel presentation. Another illustration from a baseball field. Was next to a baseball mom the other day when her son came up to her, and she told her son that next time when he hits the ball, he should run a little faster to first base. He insisted that he had run as absolutely fast as could be, and she gently insinuated that maybe he could try a little bit harder next time. He picked up the Gatorade out of the cooler at her feet, unscrewed it, and said, "I'm going to dump this on your head." And she said, "You will not dump that on my head." He said, "I'm going to dump this on your head." And she took it from him, and off he went back to the bench. Well, there was another kid on that team who came by a few minutes later, and as he walked by, she said, "You know that one? I really like that kid. You know, the other day when my son did something similar to that to me and was showing disrespect, you know what he said to my son? He said, 'You need to show your mother some respect.'" And she said, "I need my kid to hang out with him more." Right? She understood that she should be shown respect. And she really appreciated the influence that this one child was having on her own child, because she wasn't getting respect from him, nor is she likely to get that respect given how she is parenting him. But respect goes a long way. Again, it demonstrates humility, it demonstrates meekness, it demonstrates self-control and an awareness of who we are and who the other individual is. And an awareness, ultimately, that when we show respect for rightful authority, we're showing respect to God. Because God, in his wisdom, the one who possesses all authority, ultimately has distributed certain forms of authority in our world. And so our leaders exist as authorities whom God has set up. Parents exist as authorities whom God has set up. Officers in the church exist as authorities whom God has set up. And our words will be powerful when in the way we address those authorities and in our attitude by which we address those authorities, that we speak with respect. Is that, children, how you talk to your parents with respect? Students, is that how you talk to your teachers who for a period of time each day are delegated by your mom and dad to have a measure of authority over you? Do we approach the officers of the church with that measure of respect and deference? Is that how we show respect to those who are elderly, who are more advanced in age than we are, and who, by virtue of that advanced age and the wisdom that comes through it, are worthy of our esteem? Do the words that we use and the way we think and communicate with such ones demonstrate real respect? If that is true, then our words will be filled with power. But Paul's words are not only respectful, they are also illuminating. And so much of what Paul does here in making his case is really to shine light on the darkness created by Tertullus in his false accusations. So on one hand, Paul makes this illumination in a way that does correct the falsehoods that have been set forth. Right, verse 12, Paul says very clearly, "My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else." Right, Paul is willing, for the sake of the truth, to confront the falsehood that has been laid at his feet. And that's an important reminder for us that the words of grace and mercy that we are called upon to speak as those who represent Jesus, that these words of grace and mercy at times might be confrontational because we are unwilling to allow lies to persist. And peace does not exist always in that sense when there is no conflict. Peace will only take place when truth is understood and exalted. So let's think about how in our day this could be relevant. There could be an instance, this is not far-fetched at all, where someone could leave our church and leave our church in such a way that there are some disagreements or some hardships that exist. In our day of social media, Facebook and all the rest, maybe this person who would leave the church would begin to badmouth the congregation and badmouth the leadership and begin to send out on Facebook or some other mechanism, that Pastor Kistler, he's a real tyrant. And the elders of the church, they just wouldn't listen to me. That's why I left. They wronged me. And if that's being spread, it may very well be important, because it's being put out there publicly for many to see, for the leadership of the church to say, wait a second. We can't just look the other way. This is wrong. This is false. We need to address you. And perhaps when you come to see things rightly, you may need to address all of those who have heard your slander. Right? That might be a hard path, but that might very well need to be done, as our illuminating words correct what is false. But illuminating words not only correct what is false, but also clarify what has been made obscure. Again, look with me at verse 5. So part of the accusation against Paul is that he is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Right? Nazarene being Nazareth, where Jesus had his origins. He lived. And you might remember how Nazareth wasn't viewed very kindly. Someone in the New Testament actually saying, what good can come from Nazareth, right? So the sect of the Nazarenes, okay, this is a way of belittling the Christian faith. Paul clarifies here, doesn't he? Look what he says in verse 14. I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Paul says, this is no heresy. Right? This is no inappropriate, schismatic group breaking off from the Jewish faith. Paul says, no, don't you see? What I'm doing is embracing God's revelation from the beginning. Everything that I believe, everything that I teach, everything that I hope in is in fact a reflection of what God had promised to do in the law and in the prophets. Paul says, I'm not a ringleader. Right? Doesn't that carry negative overtones even for us today? He says, I'm a follower. I'm a follower of the way. This way that's been brought about through Jesus. This one whom Tertullus won't even name. Through this Jesus, who is so wonderful that he sets before us a whole way of life. And so Paul takes this accusation and he clarifies it. And in clarifying it, I think it's so wonderful because what he does is to give a really powerful sense of what is so good about his faith. And what is so good about Jesus, and what is so good about being a disciple of the one who establishes this way of life, this way of salvation. Do your words serve to clarify? Right? When somebody comes to you and says, you know, Christianity is so limiting. You know, Christianity is so biased. Christianity is so prejudiced. Christianity just is a bunch of rules. Christianity is just a burden that you have to bear. Are you able, with wonderfully optimistic words that demonstrate the goodness of God in the gospel, are you able to say, it is Jesus who sets you free? These words clarify. But Paul is also willing to illuminate by speaking to his own faults, words that illuminate by admitting his own faults. Notice in verse 20, Paul says, or these who are here should state what crime they found me in when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Right, we alluded to that last time. Paul seemed to think initially that by speaking in this fashion before the Sanhedrin, that the dissension that it would cause between the Sadducees and the Pharisees might be to his advantage. It didn't work out that way. The argument that developed between the Pharisees and the Sadducees became so hostile that Lysias once again extricated Paul because he was fearful that in that argument, Paul, who was at the center of it, might be torn limb from limb. And so it seems like Paul here is regretting what he said. He viewed it as a misstep. He viewed it as a mistake. And here, as his words illumine, he's even willing to illumine and to admit his own faults and failings. I was speaking with a friend, who thankfully was not at a baseball field in this instance, who was describing a situation in his church. And over a period of time, he had become increasingly aware that there was a couple, particularly the wife of that couple, that was not responding to him particularly well. And there was a lot of disagreement as he taught classes or interacted with them. There was a lot of disagreement. It seemed like nothing he said was acceptable to these individuals. And so finally, it came to the point where he just sat down with him and said, "What in the world is going on here? You know, I say the sky is blue, and you can't even agree with that." And it turns out that the wife in this couple had something against this individual, an offense that he hadn't even realized had occurred a year prior. And even though it didn't seem like a big deal, it had really tainted the dynamics in their relationships and the trust that this woman had in his leadership in the church. And so with real humility, he right on the spot confessed. He admitted his fault. And as he was describing it to me, everything has changed from that point forward in the dynamics of that relationship. Right? It is powerful when we give room for the gospel of grace, when our words illumine not only falsehood, not only clarifying what the gospel is all about, but even our own need of the gospel. Because after all, it's not a very convincing case we make when we tell someone else, you need the gospel, you need a savior, you need forgiveness. And meanwhile, we project of ourselves that we've got our acts together. No need here. And so these words are illuminating. And then lastly, we think about the powerful form of words that Paul uses by speaking of how they are penetrating. Paul speaks what Felix needs to hear in the way that he needs to hear it. Notice again what is said in verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. A little bit later on in chapter 25, verse 19, we're going to find that Governor Festus, who succeeds Felix, explains Paul's preaching in this fashion. This is in chapter 25, verse 19. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. Right? That's the essence of what Paul is always talking about. That there was a man named Jesus who died, and he died in a particular fashion on a Roman cross. And this one who was dead is now alive again. And that's something you see that Paul shares with Felix, he shares it with Festus, he shares it with everyone, because the gospel is intended to be penetrating to the needs that we all have. And every person, every man, woman, and child needs what Jesus offers. The forgiveness of sin, the way of righteousness that comes through his blood shed for sinners. And so Paul here presents Jesus because Felix needs to hear about Jesus. Every person needs to hear about Jesus. Do you look at people, every person, in that way? Do you care where those who do not know Jesus will go after they die? And do you care about the pain they will experience after they die if they do not embrace Jesus by faith? Every person needs to hear about Jesus. But notice here that Paul also uses penetrating words because he knows how Felix needs to hear about Jesus. Verse 25, Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul here was emphasizing God's standards, and he was emphasizing human accountability to the one who will judge us all. Think about how earlier on in his presentation, his defense, Paul spoke about how there is this belief in the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. About how Paul said, because of this, he tries to have a clear conscience before the eyes of God. All of these things you see are speaking to this important understanding that God has his standards and human beings are responsible to God for whether or not they have met those standards. Felix, you see, needs to hear this because we are introduced to his wife, Drusilla. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us how it is that he came to have Drusilla as his wife. He stole her from her previous marriage. He sent another one of his friends, after he laid eyes on this beautiful woman, to go to Drusilla, posing as a magician, saying that Felix wants you. And if you only leave your husband, I can give you assurance that your life will be wonderful. And so she left her husband to take up with Felix. She divorced one to embrace another. And so here is Paul speaking to this man who's had a high priest assassinated. Here is Paul speaking to this man who stole someone else's wife, saying to him, here's what you need to listen to. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment of God. Paul knew exactly what Felix needed to hear. And in our world where so many simply put aside all thought of accountability to God, who is our lawgiver and judge. Isn't that where we need to begin so often, with penetrating words, leveraging people's consciences, that sense that all of us have because God's law is written on our hearts, what is right and what is wrong. Leveraging people's sensibilities to what others do that is wrong, perhaps that they don't apply to themselves, and setting before them the clear standard of God, thus says the Lord, so that blessed by the Holy Spirit, these words would penetrate and make people understand that Jesus is the one they need to have their sins forgiven. Holly and I once lived near to a place where a bridge was being built, a bridge over a body of water. And as that bridge was being built, day and night, you could hear the pile drivers pounding away to pound those pilings deep into the bed of that body of water, so that the bridge could be firm and strong, and pound and pound and pound away they went to penetrate deeply. And so here we find the power of words blessed by the Lord. Words that are respectful, illuminating, and penetrating. A power that means that there are no obstacles in the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth. That there are no obstacles in the gospel reaching to the highest measure of society. But also the gospel penetrating. Felix here is afraid, and he should be in light of his sin. The gospel words penetrating with power, even into a human heart and soul. May God give us words and boldness to speak them to everyone we come across in our lives. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have a glorious message to tell. Help us to tell it with courage and in truth and with great joy, in service to Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn 453, All Authority and Power. Please join me in standing to sing.
may be seated, please.